Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today, and it is a pleasure to be with you all today on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday morning if you're in Australia. If you want to go ahead and give us a call today, we have Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers. We're going to be talking about which Catholic doctrine troubles you. You can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Dr. Carlo Broussard is, again, an apologist with Catholic Answers, speaker and the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast and author of many books, including his newest, The Saints Pray for You. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome to the show.
Hey, Edgar. Great to be here, man. Thanks for having me. It's always a joy.
Absolutely. Always a pleasure to have you here, Dr. Broussard. It's actually really interesting that you wrote this book, because I was reflecting on this earlier today, how I don't think I've ever really seen a book meant for the popular audience that specifically goes deep into the intercession of saints. And whenever you talk to Protestants, usually groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and other Protestants, that's the topic that always comes up, is the intercession of saints. And it seems like it just never goes away.
Sure. Yeah. Well, first of all, with regard to a book on the intercession of saints, our good friend and longtime apologist, Patrick Madrid, had wrote a book on the intercession of the saints quite some time ago, in the very beginning, early stages of the modern apologetic movement. And so it was about due time for sort of a fresh, updated contemporary approach to the intercession of saints and defending the invocation and veneration of the saints, and looking at some contemporary objections from guys like Dr. Gavin Ortland and Jordan Cooper and others. And so we wanted to write a book to try to give an updated approach to it, utilizing old arguments in defense of the Catholic belief and practice, as well as trying to think of some fresh arguments that we could employ to try to defend the belief and practice. Now, with regard to the intercession of the saints, and you mentioned Seventh-day Adventists, one of the common obstacles to assenting and adopting the Catholic belief and practice of invoking the saints is that they think it's futile practice based on what they believe to be the reality and the present condition of the souls in heaven now, namely that they know nothing. In the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 10, it speaks of the dead knowing nothing. And on account of that verse, many, both Seventh-day Adventists and many just other non-denominational, other forms of groups of Christians, will conclude that our practice of invoking the saints is futile piety because, as the Bible says, the dead know nothing. And so we're wasting our time invoking them. But as I point out in my book, The Saints Pray for You, Edgar, which listeners can get at shop.catholic.com, I point out how that statement of the author of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament would be true at the time for separated souls, who did not have the beatific vision. And so being in an unnatural state and not having the special graces to have cognitive awareness of the affairs of men here on earth, it is true at that time that the dead knew nothing, ordinarily and generally speaking. We do have hints in the Old Testament and a couple of examples where there are special cases where God is seemingly giving a special grace to a separated soul to be able to have cognitive awareness of the affairs of men here on earth. In 1 Samuel 28, King Saul consults the witch of Endor and conjures up the soul of the prophet Samuel, and he has a rational conversation with King Saul and actually pronounces judgment on King Saul. In 2 Maccabees chapter 15, Judas Maccabees has a vision of the prophet Jeremiah and a high priest by the name of Onias, both interceding for the people of Israel here on earth, engaging in rational activity and having cognitive awareness of the affairs of men here on earth. Now, that's special cases in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have something new namely the revelation of the beatific vision, where the blessed in heaven see God face to face, and insofar as they have that grace, which elevates the mind with a created light of glory, they're able to receive knowledge imparted to them by God in supernatural ways to have knowledge of the affairs of men here on earth. Revelation 5:8 confirms this, along with Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And I go into all the details in my book to unpack those verses to prove this point.
That's The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth by Dr. Carlo Broussard. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, shall we go to calls?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Hopefully we have some great conversations.
How are we doing? I'm not going to give the phone out because the lines are already full. So let's jump on in with our good friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, who listens on YouTube. Aaron, welcome to the show.
Hey, guys. I'm bothering you so much about this. The question is, why do Catholics put so much emphasis on Mary? Maybe you answered this in your book.
Okay, so I don't answer this specifically in my book concerning the saints, and I may touch on it a bit in my other books like Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. I can't remember off the top of my head whether or not I addressed this specific question exactly. But the answer, Aaron, is, I guess we could say simply, because we love her. We love her. And so we might ask the question, well, why do we love her so much, right? I mean, because we're going to put an emphasis on those whom we love. We love Our Lady. We love Mary because she's revealed to us, number one, to be the mother of God, insofar as she brought to us, she bore the Son of God, the divine Son, the Word of God, who is God, right? So on account of that and the role that she played in salvation history to bear the God-man and bring us Jesus, that merits, it calls us in response to love her and to think about her role in salvation history and to celebrate her. As she said, inspired by the Holy Spirit in her Magnificat there in Luke chapter 1, all generations will call me blessed. So we call her blessed and we honor her and we put emphasis on her role on account of what God has done in her and for her. Now, another way to look at this, Aaron, is that we put an emphasis on Mary because she is our queen mother. And this, of course, presupposes a whole background knowledge of queenship within the Davidic kingdom of old, where the queen of the Davidic kingdom was the mother of the king, not the wife of the king, because there were many wives. And we see hints of the queen mother role in Hebrew, the Gebirah, or the great lady. One prime example being 1 Kings chapter 2, where Bathsheba is now mother of the king, as opposed to in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, she is the wife of King David. But in chapter 2, she is the mother of the king, and we see royal honor being given to her with King Solomon prostrating himself and bowing before her, setting up a throne on his right hand for her to sit upon. In the New Testament, within the kingdom of Jesus, Jesus, son of David, is restoring and transfiguring the Davidic kingdom, which is the church. And so consequently, within that kingdom, which consists of all of the blessed in heaven, the souls in purgatory, and Christians here on earth, within that kingdom is a queen, and it's his mother, Mary. And so given the revealed data within this order of providence that Mary is the queen mother, well, then not only are we going to give her honor and put an emphasis on her insofar as she's our spiritual mother, but also because she is the queen of the kingdom, therefore deserving a special kind of honor that we wouldn't give other saints, other members within the mystical body of Christ. So it's on account of what God has done in her, making her holy, what he has done for her, and the role she plays in salvation history as the mother of God and as the queen mother, that we're going to put emphasis on Mary. And one last thought, Aaron, please note that whatever attention we give to Mary, true, healthy Marian devotion is always ordered toward intimacy and union with Jesus Christ. As she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. If in any way a Catholic's devotion to Mary is leading them away from Jesus, that would be unhealthy. Proper Marian devotion is going to be devotion to Our Lady where we honor her in such a way that it inspires me to have more love for her son, Jesus Christ. And as she said at the wedding feast of Cana, do what he tells you. Proper Marian devotion is going to lead us to Jesus.
Aaron, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there because it's time for our break. So if you want to share with us which Catholic doctrine troubles you, go ahead and give us a call. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett. Today, we're talking to Dr. Carla Broussard for the 2 full hours on the topic of which Catholic doctrine troubles you. We do have 2 lines open, so if you want to go ahead and give us a call, maybe share which particular Catholic doctrine you're struggling with. I mean, if you're not Catholic, perfect, and if you are, that's great too. So go ahead and give us a call. It can be about any Catholic doctrine that's, you know, that bothers you, that you've been, you know, struggling with. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And with that, we go over to Steve in Prescott. Is that Maine? I think it's Maine. Steve, am I correct in that? Is that Prescott, Maine?
Prescott, Maine, yes.
All right. Hey, welcome to the show. You go right ahead with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Thank you. Carlo, the question I have always wondered is how do you convince someone that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus, and it's not necessarily a symbol?
Yeah, good question, Steve. So the first point of clarification would be that there is symbolic value to the Eucharist, and we don't want to deny that. We want to affirm that. Insofar as the Eucharist is a sacrament, there is a sign value to the sacrament. The bread does signify, symbolize nourishment. Our true spiritual nourishment is Jesus Christ, which he says is his body and his blood. Now, as you know, Steve, we as Catholics do not profess it to be merely a symbol, but it is what the bread is signifying. And of course, the same line of reasoning applies to the wine, namely Jesus's body and blood. And so how do we justify that claim that it's more than a symbol and is the reality of Jesus's body and blood? Well, we have to start with the revelation given to us from Jesus, Steve. So we could start with the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, for many of our Protestant friends who reject this belief, they'll say, "Well, Jesus just simply means this represents," because in any ordinary circumstance, if you take out your phone and you say, "This is my wife, these are my children," nobody's going to immediately conclude, "Oh my gosh, you performed a miracle and made your wife or your children present under the pixels on the phone or something." People normally and intuitively interpret you to mean this, these things represent. So some Christians, and I sympathize with this view, at least with this information alone, that whenever Jesus says, "This is my body," it doesn't necessarily mean he changed bread into his body. It could be interpreted without other information, just that it represents. And I understand where Protestants are coming from for that. But guess what, Steve? That's not the only information that we have. We actually have our Lord initially promising to give us his flesh and his blood a year before in the synagogue at Capernaum, as recorded in John chapter 6, where he gives the teaching and the command to eat his flesh and to drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And that teaching to eat his flesh caused great difficulty among his audience, both Jews and disciples. And the disciples having a difficulty is particularly interesting, because if all Jesus meant by that language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood was for it to be a figure of speech, in the sense that we simply have to believe in him, which many Protestant Christians claim, well, then the disciples of Jesus who heard this teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood would not have had difficulty. But they did have difficulty with the teaching, and so therefore they did not interpret Jesus to be utilizing a figure of speech simply meaning to believe in him. They interpreted him with a realistic understanding, and that caused great difficulty. And what we see in John chapter 6, verse 61 through 62, Steve, is that Jesus does not try to ease the difficulty of the apostles, of the disciples. He doesn't try to correct them in the difficulty, as if, guys, you should not be having difficulty with this because you already believe in me. Rather, Jesus actually affirms the difficulty that they're having, which tells us that Jesus is affirming their realistic understanding. Now, that's one line of reasoning and exegesis in John chapter 6, Steve, along many others, that sheds light on what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, where he's giving us his flesh and his blood under the appearance of bread and wine. And in light of the realistic interpretation and understanding of Jesus' words in John 6, we can conclude with a realistic and literal interpretation of this is my body, this is my blood at the Last Supper. Now, again, as I said, that's one line of reasoning among others. So if you hang on, Steve, when we finish this conversation, the call screener can get your address, and maybe we can send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I spend an entire chapter exegeting the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, articulating the Catholic understanding, not just the Catholic understanding, but Orthodox and other Christians who believe in the real presence will articulate it and exegete it in that way, and how Protestant apologists respond and counter those lines of exegesis. And so that's Meeting the Protestant Response. What do you think of that, Bud? Is that helpful?
That'll suit me fine, although why is it only John's gospel? What about the other gospels?
Yeah, well, what's interesting, many scholars have pointed out that John's Bread of Life discourse is John's way of supplementing what the synoptics already gave us, namely the words of institution. John does not record the words of institution, presumably because the synoptics who came before him already recorded the words of institution. So John provides for us that teaching that gives us the theology, an in-depth theology, of the words of institution, precisely because in that very discourse, Jesus draws a parallel between what he's going to give at the Last Supper, the Eucharist, and the old manna, thereby revealing to us that the Eucharist is the new manna. And that tees up yet another line of exegesis. If the Eucharist is the new manna, then the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus. Why? Because if it were merely a symbol, the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. But that can't be. And so, given that the Eucharist is the new manna, we can conclude that it's not merely a symbol. It must be something supernatural and miraculous. And what's miraculous about it is that he changed bread and wine into his very own body and blood. That is, Jesus did. And so John is the only one who gives us that discourse, but it's meant to supplement what the synoptics don't give us and omit. And the gospel writers omit details in a variety of different ways. There are several things that one gospel writer will include in his story of Jesus. The other gospel writers omit a detail, okay? Matthew records the keys of the kingdom. The other gospels do not. Matthew records in Matthew 12:32, the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age, nor in the age to come. Mark's version omits that detail. So the gospel writers, it was common practice for ancient authors who were reporting on the same events to emphasize some events, leave some events or points out. So that's not a problem for us as Christians.
Steve?
Okay.
All right. Great. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve. Go ahead and just hang on the line. Siobhan will take your information to get that book out to you. With that, we do have a few lines open. So if you guys want to go ahead and give us a call, if you have any questions or if you want to share with us which Catholic doctrine troubles you, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888 888- 818-718-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And we go over to Frank in New York City, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Frank, welcome to the show.
Thank you, gentlemen. Before I get to my question, in your defense, Carlo, intercession of the saints in Hebrews 12:23 says, "We have come to God and angels and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Those are the saints in heaven.
Yeah, that's a good passage, Frank. Good word there, brother.
Yeah. Now, I have a couple, if I could squeeze a couple of questions in. First of all, I accept all the Marian doctrines, no problem. I don't understand how Mary remained a virgin after she gave birth to Christ, why his birth did not compromise her virginity like other women, number one.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Why is that important? And I also want to know, there's a whole slew of mortal sins listed in Galatians chapter 5. And two of those sins that most people skim over are dissensions and factions. Hmm. And so it says, those who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's exactly what Protestants practice. They're in a state of dissension and factions against the Catholic Church. And the denominationalism, if you look that up in Roget's or in the Webster's, there's nothing positive about it. It's all negative. You see heresies, heterodoxies, schisms. So why do we consider them Christians? It says they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven who practice such things. And they don't practice them. So those are my questions.
All right, Carl. Frank. All right, so that's a lot to unpack, brother. So hang tight, hang with me. I'm going to do my best here, okay? So with regard to the preservation of Mary's physical virginal integrity within the birth of Jesus itself, and then also subsequently the preservation of her virginity throughout the rest of her life and the Catholic understanding of this, the preservation of virginity in the birth of Christ is something that is taught on the magisterial level, Pope St. Leo the Great teaching it all the way back in the 5th century. You have Pope Hormisdas, Pope Pelagius the First, the Lateran Council in 649, Council of Toledo in 693, the Council of Trent, Pope Pius the Fourth. So it is part and parcel of Catholic teaching that Mary was preserved in her physical virginal integrity. Now, what's the importance of this? Well, it's going to signify the importance of Christ, that just as Christ was miraculously conceived, Christ's birth also has a miraculous element to it. Was Christ born and birthed by Mary? Yes, he was, but that very birthing was also miraculous. So it speaks to and testifies and witnesses to the unique event that is taking place here, not only his virginal and miraculous conception, but also a miraculous birth. Now, why is this so important? Furthermore, well, truth matters. So if it's truth, then it's important. If it's true, then it's important. And it also, I think, testifies to the wisdom of God, given the unique nature of the incarnation and the God-man being made present among us in a hidden way and by way of his conception, and that coming about miraculously. It's fitting, not absolutely necessary, but it's fitting when we consider God's wisdom that there would be a miraculous making public of the God-man being among us as well. And so I think that those would be some reasons for the preservation of Mary's virginal integrity, even within the very birthing of Christ. Now, with regard to her remaining a virgin after the birth of Christ, my colleague and good friend Tim Staples has a plethora of reasons that he gives in his book, Behold Your Mother. I would recommend that you check that out. St. Thomas Aquinas addresses this in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 28, article 3. And some of those reasons, again, point to the significance of Christ. Christ is the God-man. Divinity touched Mary in her womb and thereby consecrated her womb. And so to say that other children would be born by Mary and dwell within her womb would be like saying, in the Old Testament, we're going to use the great temple in which God is present for some other mundane, normal, natural use. That would be unbefitting. And similarly, it's unbefitting that there would be other children to be housed and birthed within the womb of Mary. And so it's all focused on Christ. It's all about preserving and upholding the dignity of Christ as the God-man and the uniqueness of the event of the God-man being made present among us in a hidden way at his conception, which is miraculous, and made public through his birth, which is also miraculous. Okay, so that addresses the first question. Now, with regard to your point about Galatians 5 and dissensions and fractions, and you made the claim that Protestants practice this, okay? I hear some music, so Frank, we're coming up on a hard break. Stay tuned. On the other side, I'll come back to you.
Hang in there, Edgar. Hang in there, Frank. Yeah, we're going to go right to this break, and as soon as we come back, Carly will go ahead and tie up that question. So we do have a couple of lines open. If you want to go ahead and give us a call, reach us at 888-318-7884.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You know, not sure if you guys know, but we have a thing called Society 315 here. It's our donation society. And one of the cool things about it is, you know, you donate 10 bucks a month or more, and you get a bunch of perks here at Catholic Answers, including discounts for books and a whole bunch of other stuff. But one of the coolest things is right now we're actually offering a year subscription to Hallow, which is that the prayer app. So if you sign up at CASociety315.com, that's CASociety315.com, you can go ahead and sign up and you'll get a year's subscription to Hallow if you join our society. So check that out. Myself, along with a few others here in the office, are donors as well because we believe in the mission that much. So check that out, CASociety315.com. We're talking to Dr. Carla Broussard, where if you have any Catholic doctrine that troubles you, we're taking your calls today. So go ahead and reach out. Give us a call at 888-318-7884. We were in the middle of a call, Carlo, with Frank. You were tying that up.
Yeah, so his question had to do with Galatians 5, where St. Paul talks about or lists dissensions and fractions as things that will prohibit someone from entering the kingdom of God. And Frank was making the claim that Protestants practice this. Okay. So, Frank, we affirm dissensions, fractions are grave and serious matter. Okay, objectively speaking, independent of what somebody thinks and their situation and their intentions, these are disordered behaviors, contrary to God's intention and will for us as Christians belonging to His church. But here's the key question, Frank. With regard to this Protestant, that Protestant, some other Protestant, are they actually guilty of the sin, of dissension and fraction? So think about it, Frank. There are many Protestants out there. We encounter them all the time here at Catholic Answers, who are not Catholic because in their mind they have a false misconception of what the Catholic faith is. And so that which they actually reject is not the Catholic faith in reality. So even though visibly they're not a Catholic and verbally they'll say they're not a Catholic, in essence, in their mind, they're actually rejecting something that we would reject as well. And for some individuals who are in this sort of state, they're not responsible for their lack of knowledge of what the faith the Catholic Church actually teaches. Maybe there are some who are responsible for that lack of belief and thereby lack of visible unity with the church. But there are some who are honest inquirers and growing up within their Protestant traditions are actually not responsible for this lack of visible unity on account of malformation. And so for those individuals, Frank, we would analyze that as Catholics within our moral theological tradition, and given our belief in what the church teaches about these issues, that those specific individuals who aren't responsible for their lack of visible unity would not be guilty of the sins of dissension and fraction, and thereby not be subject to condemnation and being prohibited from entering the kingdom of God. So are there some? Yeah, there are some, even within the Catholic though, who are guilty of mortal sin on account of their positive intent to cause dissension and fractions within the Church of God. But the same would apply to, so there are some who are responsible. But for those outside the visible boundary of the church, not everyone is guilty of these sins simply based on the fact that they're not visibly united. So there's more to the analysis of whether these individuals are culpable for the sins of dissension and fraction or not. And ultimately, Frank, that's a judgment that God's going to make, because only God really has true knowledge and access to the inner movements of the heart to determine whether the individual is actually checking off the checkbox of full knowledge and checking off the checkbox of deliberate full consent. The two conditions of the subject that must be met along with the grave matter in order for the person to incur the guilt of these kinds of mortal sins. So that's what I would say in response to that. Hopefully that's helpful.
How's that, Frank? Oh, sorry about that. That was on me, Frank. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm still here. Yeah, that's a great answer, and I really appreciate it.
All right.
Yeah. Okay.
Great. Thanks, Frank. Thank you for your call. Go ahead and give us a call back another time whenever you are available. So thank you for that call. We go over to Stephen in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Stephen, go right ahead with your question.
Yes. Hello?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Yep.
Hello? Oh, okay.
We can hear you.
Yeah. Okay, good. No, I was just wondering, it's two parts. It's like, one is immortality of the soul. The Bible says that God and angels and demons and us are immortal. But I understand God to be immortal in the sense that he cannot be annihilated. But I was wondering, did God create us to that extent of our immortality to where we cannot be annihilated by him, or he can annihilate us, but he just chooses not to? And that goes into my second question concerning eternal punishment. Hell being eternal punishment. Why does he create us and some of us go to hell for all eternity? Basically, he's allowing evil to continue forever in hell, but it's still continuing. If he can annihilate us and demons, then why doesn't he just do that and basically clear all of creation of evil?
Yeah. Okay. I think I got the gist of your question there, Stephen. Yeah, there's a lot there. And so let me give it a bit, my best shot to unpack it. So I think the answer to the second question will help us answer and shed light on the first question. So the first question is, you know, can God annihilate us? And then the second question was, why not annihilate us? So in response to the second question, some have proposed that if God were to annihilate those who die in this definitive fixed separation from God, where they turn away from God at their life's ultimate end, then the annihilation would reduce the gravity of the offense and in some ways undermine justice. The order of justice would no longer be manifest in giving the punishment in imposing the punishment that's proportioned to the gravity of the offense. So if you just annihilate the soul, if God just annihilates the soul, we lose that manifestation of justice. And so some have made that argument. The order of justice is a good thing. The manifestation of the order of justice is a good thing. And so if God were to annihilate, we would lose the good. This order of providence would not have the good of the manifestation of the order of justice. And so that's a theological explanation as to why God would not annihilate, simply to manifest the good of the order of his order of justice. Now, I think perhaps a more persuasive answer to the question as to why God wouldn't annihilate Stephen is because it would be contrary to his wisdom. Let me explain. And this gets to answering the first question. God creates the soul, right? The soul is immaterial. It's the immaterial principle of human beings. And of its very nature, Stephen, as a spiritual principle, it doesn't have baked into it any sort of trajectory, potential, directedness, goal-orientedness. It doesn't have any sort of directionality to going out of existence of itself. Like, it's just a spiritual thing, and it's not going to corrupt like the plant. That has a trajectory to corrupt. The dog, Vito the dog, has a trajectory to corrupt because it's purely material being with no spiritual principle that's independent of the matter. Okay? So even the angels, think about the angels, Stephen. They don't have any sort of principle baked into them that they're going to go out of existence. That it just doesn't belong to their nature. So if they exist by their nature, they would always exist, okay? So could God annihilate a soul, a separated soul? Could God annihilate an angel? Yes, he could. He has the power to do that. But if he were to do that, Stephen, it would contradict his wisdom insofar as he would be acting against the very nature of the thing. Why would God create something that by its nature doesn't go out of existence and yet make it go out of existence? That would seem a bit unbefitting of the all-wise God with regard to the separated soul. Why would God create something that of its nature doesn't have any trajectory to go out of existence, but yet make it go out of existence? That would be unbefitting of an all-wise God. And so this is yet another line of argumentation that some have employed, and I think it's reasonable to argue for why God would not annihilate a soul, even if they are definitively separated from him in hell on account of their rejection of God, on account of their mortal sin. So I think that answers the two questions that you posed. If I'm missing something there, please let me know. But what do you think in response, Stephen?
And what you're saying about, you know, the trajectory of it to die or not die, but our soul basically contains our conscious awareness, so God would be able to wipe our conscious awareness out, right?
Or, well, if God would annihilate the being that we are, and we would simply be reduced to non-being and go out of existence, there would be no consciousness of me left. It would only be in the sense that, you know, God knows what I was thinking from all eternity, past, present, and future. But there would be, in actuality, within this order of being, there would be no more consciousness left because there is no longer a me that is left. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. All right. So I would recommend St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this question in question 87 of the Summa Theologiae. And oh man, I'm not seeing which part of the Summa. Oh, that's unfortunate. I apologize for that. I thought I had it. Dr. Edward Fazer, though, has a few articles on hell where he deals with annihilation. So one article where he deals with it is entitled No Hell, No Heaven. But there are some other articles as well where he deals with it. You might want to just Google Ed Fazer, F-E-S-E-R, annihilation, because I know there are some other articles that he's written on hell where he actually does. Oh, yeah, here's the title, Why Not Annihilation? So I would recommend, Stephen, that you check out Dr. Edward Fazer's article, Why Not Annihilation? And he's going to give you an in-depth treatment that goes beyond what I can do here in the few minutes I have with you.
All right, thanks, Stephen. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there because it's time for our final break. If you have a question for Dr. Carlo Broussard, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
What do you do on Sundays? You go to church? No, I golf. Ever make a hole in one? No. Well, why don't you pray a little bit? Pray. Yeah, pray. Oh, why I need to pray? I could give you 50 reasons.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Lines are full, so I won't give the phone number out, but we go over to Nolan in Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nolan, welcome to the show.
Hi. Yeah, I'll try to keep this succinct. My question is, how would you explain the line of argumentation for the filioque to someone who has no background in scholasticism? Thanks.
No big deal.
Man, Nolan, I think that may very well be like trying to explain algebra to a second grader. I don't know if there is going to be a way in which you could communicate that truth without certain presupposed principles to understand about the Trinity, because it is a very deep, complex topic. I suppose one way, shooting from the hip there to address your question specifically, would be to say that the Son is everything that the Father is, except being the Father, and that the Father communicates to the Son the entirety of the divine essence. And from that truth, we would reason and conclude that the Holy Spirit, we say, proceeds. And I'm not really sure on the spot what to say to try and illustrate that to somebody without understanding this sort of spiration or procession that's taking place here. But the Holy Spirit is coming forth, in a sense, if we could use that loose terminology, from the union that the Father and the Son are and have, the very identity to the divine essence that the Son is and the Father is, and in virtue of their union, do you have the Holy Spirit coming forth from that? Now, I don't know if you can reduce it any more than that without losing the truth of the matter and without losing a proper understanding of God. Nolan, I would actually have to think further about that, how would I explain the filioque to, say, the seventh graders that I teach once a week here at our classical school? We haven't done that topic, nor do I plan on doing that topic. And so that would be something I would have to think more about. But what I articulated here would be about as far as I can go shooting from the hip to address that question specifically.
Nolan, we do have a book here at Catholic Answers that we published called Answering Orthodoxy. So maybe some of the conversations on those topics might be helpful for you. So if you hang on the line, Siobhan will take your information and we can send that book out to you. So once again, thanks for your call, Nolan. With that, we go over to Eduardo in Florida, watching us on Catholic.com. Eduardo, welcome to the show.
Hi, how are you? Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend. Go right ahead.
Okay. So I've been thinking, because I've watched some debates with Trent Horn and Jimmy Akin about post-apostolic infallibility. And I've been thinking about this argument. In 2 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, it says, Paul, I'm persuaded that he's able to guard my deposit and trust it for that day. Return the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that is in Jesus Christ. Keep the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit, the one dwelling in us. So I think this passage, and basically saying the oral tradition, the full deposit is going to be preserved by the power of God up to the second coming. So that will be point number one. And I think that's a great passage. And I've been thinking about binding and loosing on the two passages in Matthew, being sensitive to the precedent of binding and loosing in the Jewish culture, you know, for the law, thinking about, if this power of binding and loosing, by definition, is a power that is passed down and inherited indefinitely in a party that has covenant with God, I think the most sensitive thing to do with this context is to interpret binding and loosing for the apostles to also be passed down, inherited indefinitely in this new covenant, in these new people that has a covenant with God. What do you think about this argument?
Okay, great question, Eduardo, or, you know, lines of reasoning for us to consider. So let me tackle the first one first. You quoted 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words, okay, which you have heard from me, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, guard the truth, which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. I would not appeal to that text to establish biblical precedent and proof for apostolic infallibility. What you do have here is a charge for Timothy to exercise his role as a successor to Paul, namely as a bishop, which one of the roles is to teach and to preserve and guard the deposit of faith handed to him by Paul. So there is a charge to teach. Now, we could reason that with that apostolic charge to teach, for all of the bishops succeeding the apostles would have a charism of infallibility, for if all of the succession of the apostolic college, namely the Episcopal College, were together bind the Christian people in something that was erroneous, then that would undermine the very promise of Christ, where he said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell would not prevail against us. So I think this sets us on the trajectory of apostolic infallibility, Eduardo, but I don't think it's going to get us there at that end go immediately. We're going to have to employ other lines of evidence, other pieces of evidence to converge in order to arrive at that destination of apostolic infallibility. But it's definitely setting us on the right track, I think. With regard to your comments
Go ahead.
Okay. So I was actually going to move on to your second comment about binding and loosing. If you wanted to follow up with the 2 Timothy 1, go ahead very briefly, because we're kind of coming up at the end of the hour. What you got?
Yes. I think the line that says, I am persuaded that he, God, is able to guard my deposit and trust it for that day. It's implicit there that the power of God will actually preserve the church in general and the deposit infallibly. That's exactly the point that I was trying to.
Oh yeah, so I missed that part. I was assuming that you were trying to show maybe Timothy having some sort of apostolic infallibility, and that's why I was taking the line that I was taking. But I think you're right with regard to Paul's teaching that God will guard the deposit of faith. The question becomes, how will he do that? And that's where Catholics and Protestants are going to disagree. But nevertheless, we do have biblical revelation that God will see to it that the authentic truth of what he has revealed through Jesus and the apostles will be preserved. And of course, it would take centuries for the church to work that out as to precisely how that's going to be. As Catholics, we would argue that's within the succession to the Apostolic College, namely the Episcopal College united to the Bishop of Rome. But of course, that's a contentious claim, and we'd have to debate that. Now, with regard to your binding and loosing, I like that line of reasoning. You know, even insofar as it is evidence for apostolic succession, because binding and loosing was an authority that Jewish religious leaders had, connoting their authority within juridical matters. And then some scholars will say it extended to interpretation of the law as well. But everyone pretty much agrees it's judicial matters. And that was an authority that the rabbis who in succession from previous rabbis would inherit and would be authority that would be transmitted given their role among the people of God. And so your line of reasoning saying here the apostles, they're given this authority to bind and loose. And just like in parallel with the old covenant, that would clue us in that Christ intends for others to succeed the apostles as leaders of the new covenant people of God with this authority to bind and loose. As to what that authority binding and loosening extends to, well, that's a separate question that would have to be answered. As Catholics, we would say initially it's juridical matters, but it can also apply to matters of interpretation and teaching of God's revelation, such that when the successors to the apostles, the Episcopal College, united with the Bishop of Rome, bind the people of God to believe something as a part of divine revelation, well, then that binding is going to have heavenly binding backing and thereby be infallible. So I like that line of reasoning with binding and loosing. Kudos to you, Eduardo.
Eduardo, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because we're coming up to the end of the show. I want to try to get one more caller. Daniel in California, if you can be quick, we can definitely get you an answer.
Hi, I'm calling to ask a question about the Catholic doctrine on heaven. I was reading an article written by David Flynn, and it's called Can We Know What Heaven Looks Like? And he presents several models of heaven in that article, but in none of them does he say that we will have senses in heaven, like the sense of sight, the sense of smell. So my question was, if that's true, then why in the Old Testament do we have passages in the prophets saying that God will restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and the lame, they'll be able to run. So,
okay,
what's the Catholic doctrine on heaven in regards to that question that I have there?
Okay, thank you,
Sam. Okay, yeah, so great question. So many of those prophecies talking about sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, our Lord fulfilled in his earthly public ministry, where he gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. So the prophecy is fulfilled in our Lord. Now, there is a sense in which we profess and affirm the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy will be at the end of time with the resurrection of the body, where there will no longer be any imperfection such as blindness or deafness. And we will get our bodies back and have the sense powers to be able to experience the new heaven and the new earth. The blessed in heaven right now do not have their bodies. So they aren't able to actually use the sensory powers and experience things in a sensory way, but they will at the end of time. And so we can read those passages as having a secondary meaning as referring to the end of time when Christ comes and gives us the bodily resurrection.
Daniel, thank you so much for being quick. Sorry we had to kind of cut that short. But that was the first hour. We have a whole other second hour if you still want to go ahead and give us a call. If you're on the line, stay on the line. We'll definitely be getting to you in the second hour. The topic, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Go ahead and give us a call. We do have lines open. Give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And when we get back, we'll be here for another hour with Dr. Carlo Broussard on that same topic. We'll be right back.